by almost any theologian who knows anything about Romans chapter 7. But because the 9 of the 10 commandments of the Mosaic moral law are repeated in the Pauline epistles, there is often confusion as to the real nature of the believer's relationship to law. I'd like to read a few statements. All of these are from covenant theologians. Most of these men are quite famous. The first is by Arthur Pink. Arthur Pink says this, "Only by loving and fearing and obeying the law shall we be kept from sinning. There is an unceasing warfare between the flesh and the spirit, each bringing forth after its own kind, so that groans ever mingle with the Christian psalms. The believer finds himself alternating between thanking God for deliverance from temptation and by contritely confessing his deplorable yielding to temptation. Such has been the upwards of 25 years the experience of the writer, and it is still so." So Pink's conclusion in his Doctrine of Sanctification, his book called The Doctrine of Sanctification, is that only by loving the law, by fearing the law, and by obeying the law shall we be kept from sinning. Bonar, a writer of the last century, well, I guess he's maybe even a little earlier than that, one of the Puritan writers, says this, "Redemption forms a new obligation to law-keeping as well as puts us in a position for it. Yes, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, but certainly not from the law itself. For that would be to redeem us from a divine rule and guide." So in other words, Bonar's position, as well as most of the sovereign grace Calvinistic covenant theologians, is that the law is a divine rule and guide. Now that makes a great conflict with grace in their systems. This is in God's Way of Holiness, page 81 and 83 from Bonar's book. Here is a quote by Bishop Ryle. Ryle was an Episcopal priest who was influenced by the Puritans, and he followed Puritan theology, which meant he was a covenant theologian. "Genuine sanctification will show itself in a habitual respect for God's law and a habitual effort to live in obedience to it as a rule of life. There is no greater mistake than to suppose that the Christian has nothing to do with the law and the Ten Commandments, because he simply cannot be justified by keeping them. The same Holy Spirit who convinces the believer of sin by the law, leads him to Christ for justification, will always lead him to a spiritual use of the law in the pursuit of sanctification." I won't quote Charles Finney. I have a statement here by him, but he in no way was a covenant theologian. Finney was in no way a theologian, period. I'd like to read a statement by John Stout. Some people have asked me about Dr. Stout, who is the Episcopal chaplain to Queen Elizabeth. He's an evangelical. Speaking to a Keswick conference of some 5,000 people, he said that Romans 6 has only to do with substitution. When Christ died unto sin, he paid the penalty for sin. But he only died to free us from the penalty of sin. In dealing with Romans 7, concerning the believer and his death to the law, John Stout says, in line with all covenant teaching, that the believer is dead to the law only as a means of justification. But he insists that there is no escape from the law altogether, as that would result in lawlessness. And hence he makes as a binding rule of life for the Christian the law. Dr. Stout exhorted his hearers to reject the practice of all known sin, to daily repent and turn from sinful habits, associations, and thoughts, even to the plucking out of the eye and the cutting off of the hand. The only attitude to adopt toward the flesh, he said, was to kill it. Now, all of those statements are from covenant theologians, and they relate And covenant theologians, again, are theologians who generally emphasize grace. There is a conflict in their system relative to the believer in law. And if you get involved at all in the Christian way of life now, we're not talking about salvation, but we're talking about phase one salvation. We're talking about phase two salvation, which is the Christian way of life. You're going to run into conflict in this area of the believer's relationship to law. So what I want to start tonight is to show you clearly what the New Testament says about our relationship to the law. And in order to do that, we'll start with 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to work on that chapter, verses 6 through 18 tonight. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 6 through 18. Shall we look to the Lord for His help and ministry before we study His Word? Our Father, the outworkings of Christ in us is of great import to Thee and to Your Word. And we pray that there'll be clarity of expression and of understanding. We pray there'll be interaction tonight with Your Word, an apprehension of it, and appropriation of it in the days ahead. Help any person here who is confused about his moral obligations and his responsibilities relative to his relationship with Thee and to Your law. We pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. Now, I think perhaps the best way to do this is to maybe go over somewhat of the outline of this chapter, or at least this portion of this chapter. I have a four-point outline. These are major points. And I'm going to try to work through these major points. They can be called doctrinal points, if you want. The first of these runs from verse 11 through verse 6 through verse 11. Yeah. Okay, now what Paul is saying in that section is this. There is a contrast here. Whenever you have a contrast, you have always two things contrast. This is a contrast of God's dealings under two covenants. Okay? The two covenants are one, the old covenant, and two, the new covenant. Okay? All right, now with that, we'll start reading with verse 6. Who, which refers back to God, let me find this in the Greek New Testament here, okay? Who hath made us able ministers or capable ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit? For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, how much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory? For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, how much more that which remaineth is glorious. Now, it's apparent that he's talking about this old covenant on the one hand, as compared to the new covenant on the other hand. Now, I want you to note particularly what he says about the old covenant. In the 14th verse, he makes direct statement of it. But their minds were blinded, for unto this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the old King James Testament or covenant. So this is an old covenant. It is old. This is the first contrast that I want to point out. And that old covenant is contrasted with a new one. The new covenant is mentioned in verse 6. The old is mentioned in verse 14. Now, there are two words for old in the New Testament. I'm looking for the one that's, pileos is the one that's used here. This word is pileos. P-A-L-A-I-O-S. Now, that means not so much old in the point of time, but old in terms of its purpose. Okay. I drive a Chevy. I have a Chevy Chevy, and then I have a big Chevy. Both of those Chevys are not too old in the point of time. They're only 10 years old. That's pretty old for a Chevy. Old in the point of time would be the word archaios. But old in terms of the purpose of the car, in terms of it wearing out, would be paleos. Both of my Chevys are paleos. They're about wore out. So you have to start holding them together with, you have to keep putting new parts in them all the time. Something's always going wrong. They're old. Friday night, I had a water heater go out in my house. I knew it was going out because we never could get any hot water out of it. Was full of rust. And I knew it was going to go. It wasn't too old chronologically, but it was paleos. In terms of its goals and purposes, for that for which it was made, it was old. Now, this old covenant happens to be the subject of Hebrews chapter 8, 6 through 10, 18. The subject we discussed when we went through the book of Hebrews. This is a new covenant. This is a kainos covenant. And kainos does not emphasize so much new in the point of time. See, as this would be worn out, kainos would emphasize new in quality, new in nature. The whole nature of the new covenant is different than the nature of the old covenant. In other words, these are going to be two things that you cannot mix. They're different. And you can't put them together. They must be maintained separate from one another because of this distinct contrast that's in them. All right. Now, he makes in verse 6, we pull the word new out of verse 6, we pull the word old out of verse 6, and that's the first contrast. In verse 6, maybe I better number these or letter these contrasts. One is old, the other is new. B, the second contrast. You'll notice that in verse 6, he calls the old covenant a covenant of the letter, and then he says, it is a letter that killeth. In other words, this old covenant was a covenant of the letter. An eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. There was not much movement to the right or left in that covenant. And that was a letter then that killed. The word for kill there means to slay. Anyone who really hears the Mosaic economy, The law, it slays him. It slaughters him. It tears him up if he really hears it. And next week, if we get to it, we're going to find how it tore up the Apostle Paul when he really heard it, what it was saying. It just ripped him to shreds. It slayed him. That's what it's supposed to do. That was its purpose. Okay. Now, in contrast to that, we have a covenant of the Spirit. And the Spirit is a life covenant. See? So over here on our right, under the new covenant, this is a covenant of the Spirit. We could put a capital on that. A life-giving covenant. Alright. Now please mark in your cranium, will you please? Or write yourself a note. Do anything, I don't care. Get it down somehow. He is not talking about a method of interpretation of the Bible. Got that? He's not talking about two methods of interpreting. Interpreting the letter or interpreting the Spirit. He is talking about two means of God's dealing with people. He is contrasting two means of divine dealing. He has absolutely nothing to do with a method of interpretation. You have to interpret literally in either case. See? When the New Testament says that God sends His Spirit into the hearts of those who believe on Jesus Christ, you interpret that literally. When it says His Spirit takes up residence in us, and the Spirit of Christ is in it, we interpret that literally. There's not a contrast here or a comparison of an interpretation. It is a matter of life principles under the two economies. Okay. So, if this letter is going to kill, and it does, then it is going to be a ministration of death, verse 7. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious. I'll stop right there. Point C. The old covenant is a ministration of death. Sure, if the letter kills, it has to be a ministration of death. Now, in contrast to that, this is verse 7, the new covenant is going to be a ministration of righteousness. Verse 8. How shall not... that isn't what I wanted. Yeah, ministration of the Spirit. Verse 8. For how shall not the ministration of Spirit be rather glorious? Okay? So here on this side we have the ministration of the Spirit. Now, stay with me. Back to verse 7. But if... Now that's a first-class conditional sentence. Which means the if clause in Greek is assumed by the writer to be true. Hence, it could be translated since. But since the ministration of death, main statement, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not this ministration of the Spirit be even more glorious? In other words, this was glorious, but this is extremely glorious. Okay? Now I want to stop right there. And I want you to think for a minute. What aspect of the Mosaic economy was written and engraven in stone? Was it the moral law, or was it the ceremonial law, or was it the civil law that was written and engraven in stone? Which was engraven in stone? The moral law. What was it? What do we call the moral law? Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments in this passage is called a ministration of death. Written and engraven in stone. You can't miss it. Now what theologians often do They'll take the Mosaic Law and they'll divide it into those three sections. And they'll say, the believer is freed from the ceremonial law, from all the ritual of Israel. The believer is freed from those civil laws that are included in Exodus 21 through 24. But he is not freed from the moral law. See? Well, in both cases where Paul talks about the believer and his relationship to the law, he refers to the moral law and not to either of the others. Let me show you the other place. The other place is found in Romans 7. Romans 7 is one of our key chapters that we're going to focus in on as we try to wrap up this series on the believer and the God and the defeated believer. Okay. In verse 6, Paul says this, now we are delivered from the law. Got it? That's Mosaic economy in the context. That being dead, wherein we were held, that we should now serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. We now have the Spirit who gives us life and who gives us a consciousness of righteousness and so on. Well, if that's true, then what is the relationship about the law? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Impossible. No, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except that the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, what part of the law says, thou shalt not covet? Is it the moral law? Is it the civil law? Or is it the ceremonial law of Israel? The moral law, of course. The tenth commandment in the moral law. In both places where the Apostle Paul is trying to develop a consciousness among believers of their true relationship to the law, he quotes from the moral law. And yet theologians, when they come back at this thing, they're so afraid of being tagged antinomian because of some of the radical aspects of antinomianism that happened in the 16th century and because of other implications of it. They say, no, it's not that way. We're redeemed from the civil law, and we're redeemed from the ceremonial law, but not the moral law. Okay, let's go back. Just remember this. The moral law is a ministration of death. You try to live up to the moral law, and you'll never do it. You'll end up in defeat every time. There is absolutely only one way to live the Christian life, and that is a life of trust and dependence and faith. Never a matter of struggle and trying and human effort involved in that concept at all. Okay. Paul is contrasting in 2 Corinthians 3 the merit system as opposed to the grace system. And in the merit system, the moral law itself, that which is engraven in stone, is called a ministration of death. It is to bring you to an end in yourself. And if you have come to Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have come to that end. You have come to the end of law for righteousness. So you should not be struggling with the law. Okay. The next contrast is found in the 9th verse. For if the ministration of condemnation, now we have another point. Here is the ministration of condemnation. In other words, one of the major purposes, this is a negative purpose, of the Sinaitic covenant, and particularly the moral law, is to condemn you. It brings you up short. It shuts your mouth. Now, as opposed to that, the ministry of the Spirit is a ministry of righteousness. Much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. So in contrast to the ministry of condemnation, We now have a very positive statement about the new covenant. It is a ministry of righteousness, or plus R. Now included in that verse is also a description. This ministry of condemnation was glorious. Glorious. Okay? But it is in wake, or in light, or when compared with the ministry of the Spirit and the ministry that we enjoy under the new covenant, it is nothing. And verse 10 explains that. Okay? For even that which was made glorious and had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. In other words, this ministry under the new covenant is an excelling, a far superior glory. How can we illustrate? Oh, well, we can illustrate that. Very easy. The Oakland Raiders are on their way to a division championship in the Western Conference. Now, that's a certain amount of glory. There's a certain amount of glory attached to that. But that, compared to winning the Super Bowl in January of 1975, is nothing. Do you remember who won the division? Don't answer. Do you remember who won the division championships last year of the four divisions? Do you remember who won the Super Bowl? Some of you don't even remember who won the Super Bowl. Shame on you. Gee, whiz. How else could we illustrate this? It's one thing, it's glorious to have a car and have it paid for. That's glorious. But that, compared to having a good car and having it paid for, is nothing. You can see what's on my mind. It's glorious to have your own home. That's nice. But let's say you had your own home down Cherry Hills. That's better. It's one thing to eat hot dogs. It's one thing not to have anything to eat, and it's another thing to eat hot dogs or bologna. But then it's even something else to eat prime rib. See? Now, the law of God was glorious, and the law of God is holy. And the law of God is absolutely perfect for its purpose. For purposes. And the purposes of the law of God are not to make you holy in phase one or phase two of Christianity. They condemn you. They are to bring you up short. Okay? And in doing that, when it runs its course, it is a ministration of death. It is a ministration of condemnation. And the glory of the law at all is in the giving of the law, the communication of the law, by God directly to Moses. And this is what this passage then is going to take up. Now there is another contrast that is brought up in verse 11. For if that which is done away was glorious, how much more that which remaining, or which is remaining, is glorious. In other words, this is saying that this old covenant, contrast F or contrast number 6, this was a temporal covenant done away with. Okay? In 3:11, you have a present participle, present passive participle. In 3:11, we have a present passive participle. And the idea there would be that anything that is being done away with must have run its course. And if there's something going to supersede it or take over, then this which is going to take over is going to be more excelling. That's the truth in this case. In 3:13, using the same verb, the same idea, King James translates it, that which is done away, and then in 13, they translate it, abolished. Same verbal. There it's a perfect passive participle. Okay? Now, it happens to be a verb that we've looked at before. We looked at this when we talked about Satan and his work. This comes from a verb, katargeo. This is the source. K-A-T-A-R-G-E-O. Just like in Hebrews chapter 2, in around verse 14, where it says that Jesus was manifest or became flesh that he might destroy him who had the power of death. That word destroy there is the word katargeo. It means to render inoperative, to render ineffective. Okay, so this word means to render useless or to render inoperative or to bring to a halt, to a null. And this would be the best idea here because there is a new covenant taken over. Okay? Now, as opposed to that, in contrast to that, in verse 11, we have a covenant that's abiding, you'll notice. For if that which is, this again is a first-class condition. Every one of these ifs, the if in verse 7, the if in verse 9, and the if in verse 11, is not like the if that we understand if to be today. That if is assumed to be true in the author's mind. He is saying in verse 7, since the ministration of death was glorious. He is saying in verse 9, since the ministration of condemnation is glory. He is saying in verse 11, since that which was done away with is glorious, and so on. Okay? Well, in that verse, he also says, how much more that which remaineth is glorious, or is in the sphere of glory. So over here, he's talking about an abiding covenant. This is an abiding covenant. Okay? It remains, is the idea. And the word for remaining there is our old word, meno. M-E-N-O. Meno can mean to be at home or to take up an abiding presence. An abiding presence. Okay? Now that is in contrast to this other temporal covenant. Now I feel that verse 11 sort of ends that section of this contrast. And in contrasting these two, he is giving some indication of the believer's relationship to that law, you see. Put yourself under the law. The moral law, and it'll slay you. Put yourself under the New Testament or the New Covenant, and it will engender trust in you for deliverance, for the kind of deliverance that you need. This is essentially what he is saying in those verses. Okay. Now, the second paragraph follows, point two, and this includes verses 12 through 16. Now in this paragraph, he is teaching this. The Jews misunderstood the temporal nature of Mosaic law. They regarded as ultimate that which was temporary. They regarded as permanent. Ultimate, yeah, that's That should be word preparatory. I sit down and try to think through these points, and I want to write them up there the way I thought through them. They regarded as ultimate that which was preparatory. They regarded as permanent that which was temporary. Okay. Now, Moses' veil illustrates this. Moses' veil illustrates this. Now, before I go through the section, I want to try to clarify something here. If the moral aspects of the law, which were written in stone, and they are part of the law, if they are temporary, then why are they repeated in the Pauline epistles? Well, first of all, let's make certain that we understand that only 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the Pauline epistles. The commandment that's not repeated, of course, is the commandment about the Sabbath day. But the other 9 are repeated in some form or another. Why are they repeated? They are repeated because it has always been wrong to commit adultery. It has always been wrong to steal. It has always been wrong to lie or bear false witness. It has always been wrong to covet. It has always been wrong to make a graven image to the invisible God, try to represent deity by some visible means. It has always been wrong not to sanctify God in our hearts, to use His name in vain. And so that's always been wrong. All of those things were wrong before the Mosaic Law was ever written. There has never been a time that those things have not been wrong. There will never be a time in human history that they are not wrong. See? So the ones that are repeated are simply included in all the New Testament concepts of divine design, of what is proper before deity. But the issue of the new covenant, and the issue also of the old covenant that should have been faced by Israel, is how do we live up to this? You see? And that's what this passage is dealing with. Okay? Now Israel took that which was temporal, that which was temporal, and they made it permanent in their minds. They took that which was not ultimate, that which was introductory and preparatory, and they made it ultimate. If they would have heard the law in its what it was really saying, it would have brought them right to Christ in all of their concepts of guilt and need, but they didn't hear it. Now in verse 12, Paul delves into this problem of the transitoriousness of that law. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Would somebody read another translation of that? I don't have one here. And let us know what you're reading. Verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 3. Please? Anybody? Just read out loud. We'll listen. Okay. Any others? Okay. Now maybe I should have had you read the next verse with it. And not as Moses. Yeah. In other words, I guess the contrast is continuing about the communication of this thing. Seeing we have such great hope, we speak with great boldness. We speak with great liberty through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and not like Moses did. Now, how did Moses speak? Verse 13. And not like Moses spoke, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. In other words, when Moses spake, He veiled himself to conceal the fact that the law was temporal, was passing, was not ultimate and final. That the law was temporary and hence has to move off the scene. And how did he cloud that issue? He clouded that issue with a veil. Question, why did Moses put a veil on his face when he talked to the children of Israel? Well, the normal answer to that question to anyone who knows the story in Exodus is, well, when Moses was talking to the Lord on Mount Sinai, and he came down off of Mount Sinai, he was so radiant with resplendor, reflecting the glory of God, that when he spoke to the people, it was too much for them to see that, so he put a veil over his face. That's the wrong answer. That isn't why he put the veil over his face. He put the veil over his face because the glory was fading all the time. And that fading of that glory of talking to God was indicative that that law that God had given him was temporal and passing. Look back at the story in Exodus 34. Keep 2 Corinthians 3 marked because we're coming back to it. Look at Exodus 34 and approximately verse 27. A little clarification in one word that's supplied by the King James translators helps us understand this. I'll start reading at verse 27. And the Lord said unto Moses, excuse me, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. This was after he broke the first table of stone. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and he neither ate bread, did eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables of the word. He wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the 2 tables of testimony in Moses' hands. When he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not, he knew not, that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Now here is the word that should be changed. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. That word should read when. And when Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again, now here's your qualifying word, until he went in to speak with him. So that the order was this. When Moses was talking to the Lord on Mount Sinai, he didn't wear a veil. When he came down off the mount to communicate to the people what the Lord had told him, he of course left the veil off while he was speaking. And they could see the glory of the Lord reflected in his countenance. But the minute that he was through communicating what God had said, that glory began to fade. And so he put a veil on. And he would wear the veil until it was time to go into the Lord again. Time to come back out and speak to the people. That fading of the glory of the Lord in that giving of the moral law was reflective or illustrative of the temporalness of the law. That its glory was going to fade, it would diminish, it would wear out. Okay, by the time you get to the coming of Jesus Christ, you have that temporal end of the law. All right, go back to 2 Corinthians and you'll see Paul using this illustration of Moses relative to the temporalness of the law. Okay? And we don't speak like Moses did. We speak very boldly with much plainness of speech. Moses put a veil over his face, verse 13, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished or has been abolished. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. Which veil is done away with in Christ? In other words, the problem isn't so much with understanding what the Old Testament says. The problem is in their minds, because there is a veil, there is a darkness in their minds relative to understanding what it says. Verse 15. For even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Notice the relationship of minds and hearts in that passage. Two very closely related terms. The heart is the deepest resources of the mind and the spirit of man. The mind there is really the word, the thoughts that is produced in the mind. Okay, what he's saying here is that there is obscurity in the mind of a Jew when he reads the Old Testament. The veil was thrown over the fading glory of the law when it was given. The Israelites of Paul's day did not understand the law. They remained satisfied with the externals, the rituals, and the ceremonials without penetrating beyond. What happens in the law then is that there is a veiling of the glory of God. It isn't fully seen in the law. And the glory of God is not unveiled until the coming of Jesus Christ. Okay? So Moses then becomes illustrative of the, and his wearing of the veil is illustrative of the temporalness of the law. In verse 16, we have a statement of Israel's, the clarification of this thing in Israel's mind. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord. Now that it, in my understanding, is a reference to their heart. When their heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Okay? All right, the third aspect of this paragraph, which is dealing with the temporalness of the law and the relationship of the believer in it, is found in verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, not license, not law, but liberty. The idea here is this. Christ and the Holy Spirit are one in essence. They share the same essence. Now the Lord, a reference to Jesus Christ, is that Spirit. Okay? And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So the idea is this. Christ and the Holy Spirit are one in essence. By turning to Christ, we become partakers. We become partakers of the liberating Spirit of God. Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:15, we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry unto the Lord, Abba, Father. This spirit of the Lord, this liberating spirit of the Lord, means, among other things, A, freedom from the law, freedom from the law and its obligation, or its obligating slavish spirit. It also means freedom from the dominion of the sin nature. It also means freedom, or it can mean this ultimately, freedom from ignorance of the things of the Spirit of God. Now, I think that one of the things that some very honest men like John Stout, like Arthur Pink, and some of these theologians, I think some of the things that they fear is that if you teach this with clarity, that they're afraid you're going to communicate to the believer that he has a license to go out and do anything he wants. Well, I a long time ago, I tried to think something to illustrate this, and about the only thing I can think of is this worn-out one that I've used so many times. Let's suppose in order for a community to survive, a community of people, you have to have law. When you drive down the street and you come to an intersection, who's going to have the right of way to go through the intersection? There has to be some way to regulate and control the movement of bodies and vehicles and so on. It has to be all kind of laws in society to control society. Now, let's say we have the greatest mind on how to control a society and help the society live in harmony. Let's suppose we have the greatest mind in the world to effect that. So he comes in and he says, okay, and he's hired to make a code of law so that this community or this development that we're going to live in is going to be the most perfect, law-abiding, harmonious society or community in existence. And this guy's an expert. He can really do it. So we hire him and he says, okay, I'll do it. And he sits down and he starts making out the code of law. So he writes out all of these laws. Now, that would be a law on paper. That's only going to be effective as the people read it, understand it, and obey it. How much more effective would it be if we could take that person who knew all of that and incorporate his mind into our mind so that he actually lived in us? He was the one who perfectly knew what is right and wrong in terms of this development. Well, that's what God did when He caused the Holy Spirit to come and reside in the believer's mind, in the believer's person, in the believer's essence. The Holy Spirit knows far more what is right and wrong than what is listed in the Ten Commandments. He knows infinitely the mind of God relative to right and wrong. And the Holy Spirit actually has come and takes up residence in the believer. How much more effective it is, not only in terms of understanding, but in terms of being able to be obedient to what is right and wrong.
because the ministration of the Spirit is the ministration of the life to fulfill what God defines as right and wrong. He not only tells us, but He gives us the power to do it, you see.
Several years ago, well, for many years, for 13 years, I lived in a Bible college atmosphere. Bible college atmosphere, just like your home, only enlarged. We have everybody's kids on our hands. You know, in your home, you have certain standards in your home. There are certain things in my home that my children will not do and live in my home. They have an option. They can leave. That's their option. I won't let down my standards in my home. On a Bible college, you have a large family. If you ever have any knowledge about running a school, you'll have some rules that you run the school by. Or you won't run a school very long. You'll run chaos. That's what you'll have. You don't have rules. So we had rules. There was always somebody who could figure out how to get around the rule. You could hardly ever get it down where it just... So what we did was we made the rules usually by the oddballs. There's always, the normal Christian didn't need too much of that, but there's always some queer duck there comes along. And we usually made the rules on the basis of that's kind of a negative way to do it, but you had to have it. You couldn't exist without it. They were for the good of that community. But you never could have a rule book that would cover everything. You could fill this auditorium with rules. Not going to work. There has to be a spirit, an attitude, an understanding. See? Now, God sends His Spirit, and we live in this ministration, this economy of God the Holy Spirit, as never in history. As never in history. It is a unique economy. Now that law was temporal. Don't put yourself back under that which was temporal. God the Holy Spirit is never going to lead you to commit adultery or to steal. God the Holy Spirit is never going to lead you to lie. How could the Spirit of truth lead you to tell a lie? The individual does some of these things and then he blames it on God. He says, God led me to do it. You know, like young people get associated with an unbeliever and they come to you and they say, don't you think God wants me to marry this unbeliever? Answer, no, He doesn't. God would never lead you to do that. It'd be contrary to the mind of His Spirit. Don't put yourself back under an economy that is an economy of death. So in the last paragraph, which comprises the last verse. When I say it's a paragraph, it's just verse 18. There are four contrasts. Four contrasts relative to the clarity and extent of the new covenant over the old covenant. Okay, letter A, first one. But we all, with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The first one, contrast, is the all as opposed to the one. The one here, of course, is Moses. Moses reflected the glory of God when he came down off the mount. But in the New Testament economy, every believer reflects the glory of God. Okay? Point two. In other words, there's no... In the Old Testament economy, only one man out of 2 million situated at Mount Sinai, only one man came away reflecting the glory of God in his face. But under the new covenant, every believer reflects. There is no limitation on the new covenant. Second one is a contrast of clarity as opposed to obscurity. Contrast of clarity as opposed to obscurity. In the new covenant, we behold as in a mirror. We behold as in a mirror. In other words, we reflect as in a mirror. We can read the Word of God in the New Testament with clear understanding. On the Old Covenant, you dealt with types and shadows. You dealt with types and shadows. And you could not attach yourself too much to the types or shadows. It was the thing they were typifying. It was the body that cast the shadow that was important. So you couldn't get overly involved with the shadows or the type. Okay? The New Testament is like looking in a mirror. And in the mirror, we see the glory of the Lord. We look right at it objectively and see it. In the New Testament, there is also a contrast, or in this verse, there is a contrast between the transfiguring. And the word here is transfigure, not transformation. A transformation merely means a change of form. A transformation is what a woman undergoes every morning about 7 o'clock, or if she gets up at 7. Her fashion is what she looks like at 8:30. The transformation comes at 8 o'clock, or between 7 and 8. This is not a transformation, this is a transfiguration. Transform means to change the form. But this is a word that means transfigured from the inside out. So we have a contrast between the transfiguring glory of the New Testament message and the fading glory of the Old Testament covenant. Now we're thinking in the Old Testament covenant here, particularly of the moral law and so on. Soon as Moses came down off the mount and delivered the message, the glory began to fade. So he put a veil on. But the New Testament message isn't like that. We are changed or transfigured into the same image, not from glory to less glory, but from glory to glory, progressively. Okay? And the last contrast is a contrast again between letter and spirit. Contrast between letter and spirit. Even as by the Spirit of the Lord. In other words, only this Spirit, this only can effect what God desires. I may not get to see some of you. You may not make it back. Who knows? So in contrast to these statements relative to the believer under law, I'd like to read you two other statements. One is by William Kelly, the famous Brethren teacher from England in the last century. Every believer is regarded by God as alive from the dead, to bring forth fruit unto God, not works. The law only deals with a man as long as he lives, never after he is dead. And the Bible says that you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And that is not all that it is said of us after a second blessing, or with any step of imaginary perfection. We begin at that point. I am identified with Christ, dead and risen. It is no longer the law dealing with me, to try, if it can, to get any good out of me. I have relinquished all by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. And I take my stand in Him, dead and risen again. As one alive from the dead, I yield myself directly to God. The gospel supposes that, good and holy and perfect as the law is, it is entirely powerless either to justify or sanctify. Now you'll find that the covenant Calvinist disagrees with that statement. He insists that the law cannot justify, but it can sanctify. And that makes all the difference in the world. This is not a semantical debate. It makes all the difference in the world as to your understanding of how you live the Christian life. Kelly goes on accurately to say, the law cannot in any way make the old nature better. Neither is it a rule of life for the new nature. The old man is not subject to the law. The old man is in enmity with the law of God. And the new man doesn't need it. That's a good statement. The new creature has another object before it, and another power acts upon it in order to produce what is lovely and acceptable to God. Christ is the object, and it is realized by the power of the Holy Spirit. One more statement by C.I. Scofield. Most of us have been reared and now live under the influence of Galatianism. Protestant theology is for the most part thoroughly Galatianized, in that neither the law nor grace is given its distinct and separate place, as in the counsels of God it is, but they are mingled together in one incoherent system. The law is no longer, as in the divine intent, a ministration of death, 2 Corinthians 3:7, or of cursing, or of conviction, Romans 3:19, because we are taught that we must try to keep it, and that by divine help we can keep it. Nor does grace, on the other hand, bring us blessed deliverance from the dominion of sin, for we are kept under the law as a rule of life despite the plain declaration of Romans 6:14, which says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. How sad to realize that while Calvinism so effectually refutes Arminianism in the realm of justification, its covenant theology fails the believer in the realm of sanctification just as bad as does Arminianism. Watch out for a Moses-centered theology. That's on the one hand. Watch out for a man-centered theology, Arminianism, on the other hand. But keep your ears tuned to a biblical theology, which is Christ-centered, both for salvation and for growth through. Shall we pray? We're going to continue next week with that prolific 7th chapter of Romans. Hope you can be here. Father, we thank you for this wonderful paragraph of Scripture. We have great respect for your law because it is holy and because it was given directly by you. Now help us to have equal respect for what the new covenant tells us about our relationship to that which was holy, to that which fulfills its purpose in slaying us and bringing us to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen.